Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria, had caused a lot of grief to the northern kingdom of Israel. And we're going to start by reading in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And we're going to start reading in verse 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel. And he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Be wary that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down here." And the king of Israel then sent to the place about which the man of God had told him, and thus warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants says, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told to him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Now imagine what's going on here. Ben-Hadad has been making a lot of raids in Israel. But he ran into problems because while his strategies were planned in top secret, the king of Israel always seemed to know exactly where he was going to be next and had counters already in place. So it's obvious to Ben-Hadad that he had a spy among his people. And so he called his servants together to find out who was the spy. They not only denied being spies, but they also pointed out that the real culprit was a prophet on Israel's side. You know, in our world of espionage, can you think of a better spy than God, who knows all things? Even Ben-Hadad's bedroom was bugged by the Holy Spirit. So Ben-Hadad decided he was going to get to the root of the problem. He'll take out the informant. And so when he learned that Elisha was in Dothan, he sent his army out to surround the town. There was going to be no escape for Israel's eyes and ears. And then Elisha's servant rose early the next morning, and he was dismayed to find that Dothan was surrounded by the enemy army. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, in verse 16, or 15, I should say, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Last, my master, what shall we do?' And Elisha's answer is kind of startling. So he answered and said, "Do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." We're cut off. We got this army. It's not like they're just camped there. They're circling. You can't get through it. What do you mean we have more than they do? And that was when Elisha asked God to let his servants actually see what was happening. In verse 17, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." And the story goes on, and it's a very humorous story of how Elisha goes out. They're struck blind, and Elisha goes out and says, "Oh, you got the wrong place. I'll take you to the right place." And leads them right down to downtown Samaria. right in the middle of the capital of the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said, oh, do I get to kill him now? He says, no, give him a meal. Now go. Again, it's a really strange reaction. Embarrassment that Ben-Hadad just couldn't live down for, I'm sure, the rest of his life. The Old Testament is filled with stories like this for our instruction. In Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and in verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We're in enemy territory in a sense, if you think about it. We're surrounded on all sides. Think about all the wickedness going on around us. And we have Satan leading an army bigger than it seems like to us, just wanting to take us down. In 1 Peter, take a look at chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And unfortunately, Satan has succeeded in taking some people captive. In 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so we're told that we need to put on the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and have put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all things, take up the shield of faith, by which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are the things that we need in order to be ready for battle. Because we're surrounded. But Elisha understood that our side has an advantage. One that we don't appreciate often enough and strongly enough. Our side is more powerful than the enemy. Yes, the enemy looks like they outnumber us. If you take a count of how many righteous Christians there are in the world versus the wicked, the numbers seem like overwhelming odds. But as Elisha understood, our side is more powerful because we have God on our side. Elisha's servant only saw the enemies. He forgot about God being their ally. We're told that there's two planes of existence. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond a comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There are two planes here. There are things that we see in this physical world. There's things that we see all around us. But there's a whole nother realm that we don't see. And it exists just as much as the physical world does. And so we have to walk not by what we see, but by our faith in what is not seen. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And that battle also exists on the spiritual plane. This is not a battle that we win by holding guns to somebody's head or threatening them with swords. This is a battle that's won by winning hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And if we have God on our side, then who can oppose us? Take a look at Romans chapter 8 in verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" It doesn't matter who stands up contrary to God. They're insignificant. God will deliver us if we put our confidence in Him. The confidence is not in myself, it's not in us. Our confidence has to be in God. Back in Psalms chapter 3, Psalms chapter 3 and in verse 6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." Also take a look at Psalms 27. Psalms 27, look at verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." It doesn't mean that things don't look bleak at times for us. It doesn't mean that I might not know how this I'm ever going to get out of this situation. But I have to have confidence in God. Because God is on our side, and we cannot fear. In Isaiah 41, Isaiah 41, look at verse 10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.' Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you," declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. We're, notice that God basically calls Israel, and we're our too. We're nothing greater than maybe worms. You want to look at it that way. But God is willing to uphold us. God will strengthen us. God will do the battle for us. But we have to put our confidence in Him. Because our confidence should reflect the outcome that we know is going to come. In Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too is from God. Have you thought about that? Our attitude basically annoys the enemy. That's what the early Christian martyrs were known for. The Romans just could not figure out how these people who could be murdered, slaughtered, went to their deaths with smiles on their faces. It struck to the core of these people because their confidence was in God. We look at the world around us and we see all the evils going on. And sometimes we wonder, well, is this nation going to collapse? What's going to happen? Is there going to be anarchy? Is there going to be chaos? It doesn't matter. I should not show any dismay because my confidence is in God. Continuing on that chapter, it says, "For to you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." It doesn't mean we're not going to have trouble. It doesn't mean that we might not get injured or killed or have something other horrible thing happen. But my confidence has to be in God. Back to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3. And it actually appears a number of times in the Hebrew letter. Writes this way. He says, "But Christ was a faithful son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm to the end." In that same chapter down in verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." We have to remain confident. And there's where the problem lies for most of us. How can I truly be confident? But think back to when you first became a Christian. When you came up out of that watery grave of baptism, were you confident about your salvation? And why? Is it not because we put our trust in what God had said, that He would wash away our sins? The confidence didn't come from man. It was a confidence in God's promise. In that gospel that we heard being taught, it comes from God and not man. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. And it's God who has said that baptism washes away sins." As Paul was told in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. God said this would be what happens. And so the baptism is an answer of a good conscience toward God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we become new people. We read them this morning in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that if Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too walk in newness of life. That's a newness that's created by God, not by me, not by anybody else. God makes us new. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, so I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness, holiness of the truth. So when a person follows the commandments of God, does that earn God's aid or cause God to owe us salvation? Well, the answer is no, not at all. The things that I do are insignificant to the things that God has done for us. Rather, when we do these things, we're displaying our love for God who has saved us. Take a look at John 14. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It is not a burden to listen to what God says and have faith in him, to repent of my sins, to confess that I believe in Christ. That's not a burden. It's not a burden to be baptized. None of those things earn me the salvation. God just says this is what he requires of me. And I respond in love because God offered me salvation. Our keeping of the commandments doesn't save us, but we have confidence that God saves those who keep his commandments. In 1 John again, in chapter 2, look at verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If we are following after Christ, then we live the way Christ taught us to do. So how do I know if I'm saved? Because God promised to save those who obey him. It really comes down to that simple fact. Take a look at Titus. Titus chapter 1 and in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God cannot lie about these things. He promised from way back at the beginning to save mankind. And he's able to do that, has done that. Now take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, and starting at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God's made these promises. What should we do in response? Change. Do what God said. We know we have to obey God because that's what's written. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you, that which you've heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself has made to us. Eternal life. In other words, God is offering us a great gift. He's offering to do battle for us. He tells us he's going to win that battle. And all he's requiring from us is to stay within the bounds of his commands. But so many people have lost their confidence. They stop trusting God. They're convinced themselves the truth is just too hard to do. Or that it's impossible to figure out what the truth is. But what about you? One last passage in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Do you have confidence that God will reward you? Do you have that faith? That's what God requires of us. Yes, the world seems strong, the world seems mighty, it seems like everything's just going crazy. But God is a rock that we can trust. We can put our confidence in him. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, again, we offer that opportunity. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.